Tonight I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. As we consider together one of our Lord's parables in the first 13 verses. There are two parables in this chapter, the parable of the dishonest manager that we consider tonight, and then the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which we consider, the Lord willing, next Sunday morning. And right before this, we also, in chapter 15, we find three parables that really go together, that we're familiar with: the parable of the lost sheep, of the lost coin, and then the lost son, the prodigal son, which were told especially for the Pharisees and the scribes. And then at the beginning of chapter 16, we read he also said to his disciples, and then we'll continue with verses 14 and 15, and hear that the Pharisees were listening in. And in many ways, then, the parable of the rich man Lazarus is for them in a particular way. This is a difficult parable, a very difficult portion of the Word of God. And we pray that the Lord will make it clear to us what He would have us to understand tonight. Luke chapter 16, we'll read together verses 1 through 15, but the first 13 verses for our text. Hear now the Word of God. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. That's about, according to the note that I have in my Bible, 875 gallons. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. And again, between 1,000 and 1,200 bushels. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Beloved, let's pray for the blessing of our God upon His Word tonight. Father, in heaven, we do come before You humbly, especially with regard to this portion of Your Word, which may be somewhat confusing. We wonder, what in the world do You have to say to us? What is Your meaning for having it here? Why did our Lord speak these words? Lead Your servant, O Lord. He is weak, but You are strong. And indeed, impress Your word deep into our hearts and into our minds. And by the blessing of Your Spirit, may we be changed by it. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake, and in His name we pray these things. Amen. Well, beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, indeed, what an example. Again, the entire parable, hard to understand. And then we come to verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. Boys and girls, this guy lied. He cheated. He stole. Yet, he is commended. He is placed before God's people as an example to follow. He is placed before God's people of how to live in this life with a view to the future life. That's what I would ask for us to remember at the very beginning here. He is placed before us as an example of how to live in this life with a view to the future life, but not because of his lying and cheating and stealing, boys and girls. That's not the example that is set before us to follow, but his attitude, his aggressiveness, and his forethought. And we know that with regard to the parables of our Lord, his intention for them was to teach his hearers and us kingdom lessons. And here, Christ teaches us to seek first the kingdom. That may seem a little bit broad, but as we unpack this parable, I believe that we see this in three ways. First of all, to seek first the kingdom with single-minded purpose. Secondly, with proper stewardship. And then finally, with one allegiance. First of all, he teaches us to seek first the kingdom with single-minded purpose. Now, broadly speaking here, the picture that we have, very broadly, is of man. Through this manager, we have a broad picture of man in comparison to God. That's the broad picture we have. But then we have this unlikely example that we would wonder, why would God give this to his people? Why would he give it to his church? And as we think about what we do know with regard to managers, also called stewards back in that day, the nature of a manager or a steward is that he was the right-hand man of the boss, of the master, of the employer, the right-hand man. His position was a position of importance, a position of power. And boys and girls, I know that you remember one of the saints in Scripture who fit that description. His name is Joseph. In Potiphar's house, Potiphar committed everything he had to Joseph, and we read in the Bible that Potiphar didn't concern himself with anything that was under Joseph's care. Only Potiphar was greater in his house than Joseph was, and there's only one thing that Potiphar kept away from Joseph, and that was Mrs. Potiphar, Joseph's wife. A manager or a steward was responsible over all of the business dealings of the master, and when he conducted business, it was as if the master was doing it himself. Yet interestingly, the manager, the steward, never owned a thing. He didn't have anything to call his own. His one calling was to work on behalf of and for the best interest of and for the best possible advantage of the master. So now that picture comes a little bit more closer, more closely into view. We have a picture of man as steward in the house of God, in the house of creation. God is the Lord and the master over absolutely everything that he has made. He owns everything. The psalmist in Psalm 50 tells us that every animal of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills, it all belongs to God. And even man himself belongs to God. Even man depends on God for the very air that God provides for us to breathe, and we depend on God to make us able to breathe it. Yet in the house of creation, God has placed man as a steward, as a manager, to care for and to tend to the things of God's house, to tend to and care for God's possessions. Man has been given the obligation at all times to use everything entrusted to him by God for God's, to God's care and for God's glory. But we know, of course, that with the entrance of sin, that messed things up, and therefore we have one here that is placed before us who misused his position. This manager in the parable, he squandered the rich man's possessions. He spent what was not his, what he did not have, on what was not needful, what was not beneficial, or on personal gain. And really, one of the points of our Lord Jesus is that he was guilty. There's no doubt about that. In fact, notice the manager does not deny the charges. Now, we're not told exactly what it was that he did, but we do know that he had a total disregard for the master. He wasted the master's goods as if those goods belonged to the manager. And therefore, the picture comes even closer to us. We have a picture of the world in opposition to God. A picture of the world in opposition to God, living and enjoying this earth and God's possessions with no thought to or idea of God the giver. But we need to confess that sadly that this also includes us as believers, at least at times, doesn't it? When we use God's gifts, when we use this very life for selfish purposes and not out of love, forgetting the true owner of all things. You see, beloved, it's not our life. It's not your life and my life to do with whatever we want. Teenagers, young people, and maybe most of us in our teenage years at some point in time, maybe you've gotten into discussions, let's say arguments with your parents, and as I did, and sooner or later you've said the words, "It's my life. Why can't I do with it what I want?" I won't ask for a show of hands how many have ever said that. It's my life. Why can't I do with it what I want? Guess what? It's not your life. It's not your life to do with what you want. It is God's life. It belongs to Him. And the same is true with our talents and our resources and our time. The manager in the parable finds himself in a very, very difficult position. He's going to lose his job. He is going to find himself in a terrible financial disaster. And let me remind us very briefly here once again that not every detail, not every sentence, not every word of a parable is intended to have a spiritual counterpart. And therefore, this parable is not about financial disaster or financial success. That's simply what our Lord uses here to make the point that he does want to make. But this manager is going to find himself in a terrible, financial, disastrous position, and it becomes clear that while wasting, or we could say in his case, enjoying life from his master, that he was not preparing for the future. He was not depositing in a Swiss bank account for a rainy day, because the rainy day was certainly here, and he had nothing. In verse 3, we read, "And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg.'" He weighs his options. Manual labor, out of the question. Physically, he couldn't do it. His hands were soft. Begging, no way. Too proud. This man is a true picture of laziness and pride. And then verse 4, "I have decided what I will do." I've got it. The light bulb went on. He had a bright idea. He figured out how to take care of himself. He knew that he was going to need friends for his coming time of need, and therefore he hatches a plan to take advantage of his master, of the rich man, one last time. And before the customers knew that he was no longer employed, that he no longer represented the manager, he was going to use his position to make the debtors of his master his own personal debtors in a different way, so that he could live off of them when the time came. They would owe him a favor. "I'll scratch your back today, and you can scratch my back later." And again, no doubt he was successful. I mean, all we need to do is read about how significantly he cut the debts. Some say that he most likely cut the exorbitant amount of interest that had been charged, which he wasn't supposed to charge in the first place. But he cut the debts significantly, and we can be sure he made friends. And once again, we find the master's reaction at the beginning of verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. I trust we can all understand why that causes so many such great difficulty. Boys and girls, to commend, as we read it here, is to recommend as worthy of notice. To praise another. He is being recommended to us as worthy of notice. Maybe your parents or maybe your teachers have done that with you, not that they should have. Why can't you be more like your brother? Why can't you be more like your sister? Why can't you be more like this student? And they recommend a sibling or another student to you as worthy of notice. Why can't you take notice of their work habits? Why can't you take notice of their behavior or whatever it is? And again, that's what's happening here with you and me. This dishonest manager is being recommended to you and me as worthy of notice. But what did he do? On the one hand, he feathered his nest at the expense of the rich man. He saw a future that he didn't like, and so he set his mind to change it for his benefit while he still had the opportunity. Now, we could stop right here and apply this to the truth of all of mankind, that when our eyes are open, we see a future, an eternal future, and it isn't good. And God's people, by His grace, set out to do whatever is needed to change that, seeking that pearl of great price. According to another parable, the man covered the pearl up and he went and he sold everything he had that he would be able to buy the field and secure that pearl of great price. And that is how we are called to seek the Lord Jesus. But here this master calls this manager a clever crook. That's really what he calls him, a clever crook. And we might say, well, what is so commendable about this? Well, again, what is not being commended is his dishonesty, his crookedness, his unrighteousness. Our Lord Jesus is not recommending that conduct for you and me. At the very least, it violates the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. He reduced the amounts. He abused his position. He stole. But Jesus makes it clear that the master commends the manager for his shrewdness. He is praised because he saw a hopeless situation, and through cleverness, he did something about it for a better result, and he was successful. And as one commentator says, and I believe rightly, he had, quote, a foresight, a cleverness, a devotion, a single mindedness of purpose, which if correctly used, we do well to imitate, end of quote. A single mindedness of purpose, which if correctly used, beloved, we do well to imitate as we think about the faith, as we look to eternity. This manager had a goal. His goal was only for the temporary things of this life, but he set his mind to it and he provided for his temporary future. The point is, the world of mankind has a single-minded purpose for itself, for its own needs, for its comforts, for its wants, and it goes after it. Boys and girls, think about learning to whistle. Probably each one of us remember way back in the day when we worked feverishly to learn how to whistle. Practice, 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 as if it's the last thing that we will ever do. And how much isn't that true with life, whether it be learning an athletic skill or being able to play a musical composition or whatever the case is. We go after, whether it be our exercise program, you name it. We invest a lot of time in it. You see, the single-minded purpose is commended to believers, as Jesus makes clear in his charge against believers. Did you hear that? He goes on, the second part of verse 8, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." Now that may be hard for us to take, because there's a charge there from our Lord against believers, against the people of the light. As hard as it is to hear, the people of the light are being charged with criminal indifference for not focusing on the finish line at the end of the race of faith with this single-minded purpose, for not storing up treasure in heaven with at least as much earnestness and devotion as the people of this world do in seeking to satisfy their goals in this life. People of the light are being charged with criminal indifference for not giving the Lord wholehearted praise as we sang that we would do. Jesus is teaching here that ungodly and worldly men often are more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this fading life than children of God are anxious for and desire and look forward to the heavenly and eternal life. They're often more industrious and skillful in conducting the affairs of this life than the children of God desire to promote the kingdom of our Creator and our Redeemer. And beloved, in many ways we know this to be true, don't we? Many of us, no doubt, have worked next to those whose goal it was to climb the corporate ladder, and they didn't care what they had to do to get there. They didn't care who they had to step over or step on to get there. Or we know of those whose goal it was to accumulate all kinds of goods in this world and all kinds of toys to play with, and they go after these things. They go after them so hard in such a way as to get them. We know that's true with regard to many of the social issues that we face. There are those who fight for abortion rights or gay or transgender rights activists, and those who have fought in the past to remove prayer from especially public schools, and environmentalists. Go live in California for a while. But all these kinds of people, they all spend money and time and energy to get their way, and they don't stop until they do. Remember those from Scripture. Think of wicked Queen Jezebel. With single-minded purpose, she had her sight set on Naboth's vineyard, and she was going to do whatever it took to get it, and she did. Think of Absalom when he decided he was going to overthrow his father David. He put himself in such a position to endear himself to the people in preparation for overthrowing his father. Think of the Apostle Paul before he was converted. With single-minded purpose, he set out to exterminate and to terrorize Christians. Or many years ago in our own history, kamikaze pilots, or in today, suicide bombers, or even Olympic athletes. I'm not saying that they're all in the same camp, you understand. But you see, they are all pictures of single-minded purpose and devotion to their causes. And in this way, beloved, people of the world put the people of light to shame with their drive and their foresight and their desire. By the grace of God, believers have been given the greatest blessing. We have been brought out of the darkness of sin and brought into the marvelous light of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been given the eye of faith to see the true goal for which we must strive. And now make no mistake about it, you see, our salvation is secure. We have that confidence. We have that confidence, and maybe that's the problem. That confidence, you see, does not mean that we are allowed to take it for granted, that we may sit back and do nothing for the kingdom. It does not mean that we can simply let go and let God. As we sang, in reverence and in godly fear, man finds the gate to wisdom's ways. As a people of God, we have the responsibility to live in such a way that we might fight for and defend and promote the kingdom of God. He is to be the desire of our hearts, and the world is to know it. As Isaiah 26, verse 9 says, "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." Does that describe you or me? That's pointing to all day long, yearning for, longing for the Lord. And that's a believer, one who already has Him. He yearns for, he longs for the Lord in such a way that he might fight for and defend and promote the kingdom of God. The question, at least one of the many questions that we ought to ask ourselves tonight, is this: do we put as much effort into growing in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and into cultivating Christian virtue as we do in maintaining our position in this world? Do we put as much effort into our spiritual life, into the kingdom of God? So often, beloved, we want to keep up with the Joneses, at least in some sort of way, and we do whatever it takes to do that, yet at the same time we treat the Christian life and the practice of worship as negotiable, as something that's optional. The failure of the believer is that so often the world is better served by its servants than God is by His. And we know that to be true when so often the people of light fail to work even half as hard to make our calling and election sure, or to work out our salvation with fear and trembling by living faithful and fruitful lives. Or it's true when so often the people of the light have little or no concern for the lost. I mean, we understand, don't we? We understand what is coming for those who leave this life apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be pretty. It's going to be horrible. Or maybe having little or no concern even for brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering or who are hurting or maybe who have fallen away for a season. It's so tempting for believers to let society and the things of this world, things that we can see, things that we can grasp, things that we can hang on to let these things govern our lifestyles and our goals so that compromise then becomes the theme of life. So that my comfort and my best interest in this life is what's most important, because certainly that's what's most important to God for me, right? Not necessarily. But you see, beloved, society and the things of this life are not to be the foundation of our standard for living, but the Word of God and His kingdom and His righteousness is to be the foundation for our standard of living. The believer's hope is that God has given us a glimpse of our terrible state and our hopeless condition apart from Him. Not that that seems in itself so hopeful, but you see, He shows us how He changed that for us in Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ served His Father perfectly. And with single-minded purpose, He fixed His eyes on Jerusalem, the Bible says. He endured the cross, the Bible says. He scorned its shame for you and for me. He conquered Satan, sin, and death, and He transformed life. He transformed this life for you and me and the life to come. So we don't have to fear those who can only kill the body. We don't need to fear them at all. Indeed, beloved, the world works hard to satisfy itself and to store up temporary things. As believers, we already have all that we need in Jesus Christ, and therefore, how much more should we live and work in anticipation and in preparation, storing up for the heavenly glory? How much more should we be willing, as we sing, to let goods and kindred go? This mortal life also. If we go on, the body they may kill, but His truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. How much more should we be seeking with single-minded purpose the glory of God and the advancement of His kingdom and the salvation of souls? You see, beloved, the antithesis between the people of the world and the people of the light is to be distinct. It is to be clearly seen. The world, again, represented by this dishonest manager, uses and abuses the things of this world entrusted to it by God, but uses and abuses the things of this world for its own temporary goals. But the people of the light are called to properly use God's possessions for the best possible advantage of our Lord. The aim of our whole life is to be the kingdom of God and His righteousness, not our own personal advancement. God might bless us with that, but that isn't to be the aim of our whole life. God's glory is to be our goal in everything we do, with everything we have. It is a matter of the heart, recognizing that all of our life has to do with God, every last detail. For example, our bodies. Our bodies have to do with God. That's why we take care of them. We give them food. We exercise them. We give them rest. If we participate in athletic events, our athletics has to do with God. And that's why, as we do participate, we try our hardest and we exercise good sportsmanship and we win with humility and lose gracefully. Our work has to do with God, and that's why we carry it out honestly and faithfully. Our relationships have to do with God, and that's why we surround ourselves with Christian friends who encourage us in the faith and admonish us when we need it, instead of discouraging us and drawing us away from God. Many years ago, in a 2007 issue of Table Talk, I recorded this quote: "In all our major decisions, we should not be asking which option will make us happy, but which one will further God's kingdom on earth." Let me say that again. In all our major decisions, we should not be asking which option will make us happy, but which one will further God's kingdom on earth. When's the last time you or I did that? When the last time we made that major purchase or that major decision? Was our first thought, how will this further God's kingdom? Or was our first thought, how will this make me happy? I think that sums it up. Beloved, Jesus teaches us to seek first His kingdom with single-minded purpose. And then He goes on to teach how this is to be done with the riches of this world, as He teaches us to seek first His kingdom with proper stewardship. Verse 9 says this: "And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings." Wow. Wow, what does that mean? Well, as best I can, I think it here our Lord teaches us how the material life is to be used in service to the spiritual life. But you see, here's where it becomes difficult, right? We understand the first point, seeking first the kingdom with single-minded purpose. But see, now this affects the pocketbook. Now this affects the things that we claim as our own, those things that God has given to us in this life, but yet we claim them as our own. With regard to this proper stewardship, we need the proper tools. Again, not to take up the crooked and sinful and dishonest practices of the manager, but to adopt his single-minded purpose. And therefore, everything over which God has made us stewards, money, possessions, time, talents, children, employees, relationships, everything over which God has made us stewards, it is all to be directed toward the goal of heaven. In some respects, I think what our Lord is leading us to is to cause us to examine whether we give of the first fruits in everything, or if we give of the leftovers. And we know what the Bible says with regard to the love of money. It is the root of all kinds of evil, and that's why it's called unrighteous wealth, or mammon of unrighteousness, or worldly wealth. Not because Jesus is saying go out and gain it in a sinful way. That's not why it's called, unrighteous wealth. Please understand that. Money and possessions are not evil in themselves. Jesus teaches here that for the Christian there is no gap or division between the material world and the spiritual world. There's no gap between the material world and our faith. In Matthew 6, verse 33, he says, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, shall be added unto you." Sometimes we make a distinction between the sacred and the secular. And for example, you might say, well, I work for a secular company. Why? Because, the boss is not a Christian and it is not filled with Christian employees, or we don't necessarily do outwardly Christian things. But you see, for you and me, no matter what, our employment, no matter what you do, is sacred to God. And the believer's goal is to be the glory of God and the heavenly glory that is promised to us. That for which we press on must be His eternal dwellings and not the stuff here. Again, unrighteous wealth, mammon of unrighteousness, is that which falsely pretends to be and give that which it is not and cannot give. We know that to be true. It promises so very much, but it is filled with deception. And once we have attained it, then problems arise. We'll see that, the Lord willing, next week with the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. This unrighteous wealth is that which leads man into unrighteousness by way of greed and envy and lures man into selfish sin, and it is to be used by the people of light to make friends. Now, what does that mean? Well, I agree with those who would say that the best way to understand this is that the kingdom of God manifested in this world, in this life, has need of material things and material resources. For example, churches and Christian schools and missionaries and missionary services and the like depend on financial support. As well, believers must eat and drink in order to walk the path set before us. Or there is a cost associated with training our children in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord. The poor need to be relieved of their distress. The hungry need to be fed. And all of our resources, beloved, have been given to us to be used not to store up treasure on earth. That doesn't mean we give absolutely everything away and neglect our families, because they're a part of our ministry. But that which we use, the portion that we use, we are to be using modestly. Our resources have been given not to store up treasures on earth, but in heaven, for the advancement of the kingdom of God. That's that which will last. They have been given to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to help and to care for God's people along the way. And when they are used in that way, beloved, that gives evidence and it testifies of the giver himself and his loving kindness. The proper stewardship that Jesus calls for is evidence of being fitted for heaven. In verses 10 through 12, we read, "One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much," as the dishonest manager who was placed before us. "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give to you that which is your own?" Beloved, God has given man this life and the things of this life, and those who do not recognize him as the master and owner and giver, and those who refuse to use the temporary things of this life for the glory of God and in the way that he has intended, they will not inherit the true riches of eternal life. God is the true master. It all belongs to him. It's not to be used for selfish gain, but for his kingdom good. The goal of schooling, the goal of work, the goal of relationships, the goal of politics, the goal of everything is to have the goal of heaven in mind with thankfulness for the greatest gift, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in our stewardship that is to be used by God's grace to prepare us and to be used by God, we pray to prepare others, friends, for heaven. And therefore, tomorrow morning, it might be good for every one of us as we wake up to a new day before we head out the door for work to ask ourselves, how can I store up for heaven today? Or how can I, with Paul, forget those things which are behind and reach forward to those things which are ahead and press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus? Understanding that the believer's true motive is not through stewardship to earn our way to heaven. But our true motive is to respond to what has already been earned for you and me by Jesus Christ. He calls us to seek first his kingdom with single-minded purpose, with proper stewardship, and then finally, and much more briefly, with one allegiance. Verse 13 says this, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Now, we can understand this in a very practical way. If you have two bosses who are equal partners, equal owners of the business, and one tells you to do something one way, and then the other one comes along and says, "No, you ought to be doing it another way," you simply can't please both of them. Our Lord Jesus has laid before us here the ultimate in unworkable combinations. You cannot serve God and money. And I trust that we all understand why. That's because both demand different allegiances. Money, unrighteous wealth, demands the allegiance called selfishness. But God commands the allegiance called selflessness. Money or unrighteous wealth, again, all of our possessions, demands that one only take and take and take some more, but God commands that one only give and give and give again. And the truth is, when money and possessions become our master, then they cannot and they will not be seen as gifts from God. When they become our master, then we become consumed with consuming, and our eyes can only be removed from looking for our eternal dwelling. The impossibility is that one cannot serve both God and that which is to be in service to God. The two cannot go together, as James says in chapter 4, verse 4, whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the truth is that where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Why? Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. There is only one true allegiance that we are to have. That is God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he commands us to have no other gods before him. He says he will not share his glory with another. He has laid up for us an eternal home through the saving sacrifice of his Son, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, whose one and only allegiance was the will and the work of his Father. Why? In order to make us his friends, in order to make us his brothers and sisters for eternity. That work is complete. He and his salvation is a priceless treasure, and we are called to glory in and live in that treasure. Life has been transformed, and the things of this life, beloved, profit us nothing, but we are called to live and breathe and work and exercise stewardship over all that God has given to us as a way to invest in and prepare and plan for the prize which Jesus Christ has already secured for you and for me. There is nothing so precious as the blessed treasure of heaven. Not gold, silver, diamonds, earthly relationships, position, possessions, power, none of it. These have a value and worth only when they are seen as gifts from God by which to serve him. Dear people of God, we are called to fix our eyes on Jesus. We are called to follow the rule set forth by Paul in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18, when he says, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So, beloved, where are your affections? What is your goal of life? The temporary things or the eternal things? It's fitting that we are called to examine ourselves in preparation to come to the Lord's table, to examine our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we desire him with single-minded purpose? As you examine yourself, what will you find? Do you seek his kingdom in that way and with proper stewardship and with one allegiance? You see, those who store up for this life can only be empty in the next. They will be without that one friend who sticks closer than a brother. That one friend alone who can deliver them from the wrath of God to come. But for those who have that one friend, for those who store up for the next life with Christ Jesus as their Savior and Lord, they will enjoy the true riches of Christ for all eternity. Let's pray together.